Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bare witness to him, and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me." And from his fullness have all we received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. Would like us to direct our attention this morning not to either of the passages that were read, but instead to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah has already predicted in chapter 7 the birth of the Messiah as Emmanuel, God with us. And he speaks now not of the birth of the one who is to come, but of his person. What sort of a person he will be. And I suggest that this is of exceeding great interest to all Christians and to all men. If we would deal with the one who is Jesus, we must know what sort of person he is. If we would deal with God, we must know what sort of a person he is. Knowing God is the ultimate end and object of human life. It was the high aspiration of Paul, who said that he counted everything else to be nothing but waste and loss, compared with the goal of knowing God. Who is he that he might be known? What is he like? What does he do? The Jews, as you know, expected a Messiah who was going to liberate them from oppression, from captivity, from enslavement to other nations, and they expected him to sit upon the throne of David, his father, to once more expand the boundaries of Israel, and to bring glory to the nation and to the city of Jerusalem by establishing a great and mighty kingdom. But it's clear both in the Old Testament prophecies, and especially, of course, in the teachings of Christ in the New Testament and of the apostles, that God had a different scenario in mind. That the kingdom, which Jesus Christ, as the legitimate descendant of David, was to establish, would be not so much an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Its subjects were to be not just those who were the lineal descendants of Abraham, but those who were Abraham's descendants in the faith, who trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. So when the prophet says that he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David, that his kingdom will be established and upheld with justice, that will increase more and more and have no end, he is speaking of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, of his conquest of men's hearts, as well, of course, as the ultimate goal, that time in which there will be no war or factionalism, that time in which all of the enemies of God and of his people will be put under his feet, and his rule will be visible, known, acknowledged by all and sundry. There will be no more effective opposition, no more bold renunciation of his claims, no more evasion of his requirements. This one who is to come, says the prophet, will be a legitimate ruler. The government will be upon his shoulder. In those days, the emblem of rightful rule was worn on the shoulder of one's garment. And it signifies someone who is changing the situation for his own. Here was Israel with the yoke of the oppressor upon their neck or upon their shoulder. And the prophet is saying there is coming one who will have not a heavy yoke for his people, but who will wear on his own shoulder the emblem of legitimate government. He will rule and he will reign. Well, what sort of a person is this who will rule and reign, to whom we look for deliverance? The names are instructive. The names of God are chosen by him to reveal his character. And this is exactly what they do. They reveal his character and his work in time and space. What does he say of the one who is to come? His name will be called Mighty God. Now that is precisely what one needs when one is under the yoke of an oppressor. One needs someone who is strong to deliver. If you are groaning in slavery, you do not need somebody who is weak and over-polite. You want someone into whose hand is committed all authority in heaven and in earth. You want someone who's going to seize his kingdom, put all his enemies under his feet, and rule and reign. This name emphasizes the power, the strength of the one who is to come. It is, of course, a name of God and not simply a name given to men. In Isaiah 10:21, this name is used of God himself, the same God who is called in the verses before and after it, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the Lord God. This is corresponding, I think, to the name in Titus 2:13, where it speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Him who is to come is a great God. He is a powerful one. He is a mighty one. He is strong to deliver. But he is also Prince of Peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, one who is going to stamp out not only all opposition to himself, but all of the accoutrements of war. He is going to burn and break asunder all of the trappings with which warfare is made. And thereby, by establishing his own rule and reign, and stripping men of the weapons of war, he will establish peace. Peace because all will be subject to him. But that, of course, is not all that it means. For the principal work of Jesus Christ is not merely to establish that kind of peace, though we look forward to that. Won't it be a nice day, you see, when in the presence of God there is no more war, and no more fighting, and no more family arguments, and no more church splits, when everybody realizes that we Calvinists are right? That'll be a nice day. No, I'm kidding. But it will be a great day, you see, when we see and know him and are subject to him, not only in our minds and hearts generally, but in all of our passions. And he does, in fact, still the rude and wild winds of man's behavior. But the peace which Jesus Christ comes primarily to establish, of course, is the peace of men with God. That is the peace we need. The peace of a conscience free of guilt. The peace of a man no longer under the condemnation of his eternal judge. That's the peace we need. That's the peace mankind needs. And that is the peace that Jesus Christ came to give. He is our peace, says the New Testament. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. That peace, you see, that peace with God, he will establish and he will maintain. This one who is to come will not only be the strong deliverer of his people, bringing them into a condition of peace with God and with themselves and with fellow men, but he will be everlasting Father, or literally, eternally Father. What a curious contrast this is. You remember that he started this very verse by saying to us, a child is born. And here he's saying his nature is eternally Father. What does he mean? Well, of course, we cannot exhaust all that he means. He certainly means that God is eternal and that this one who is to come, the Messiah, is also eternal. That eternity is part of his being. It's one of his attributes. He is eternally what he is. But that isn't the point that he means to emphasize here. He's talking to us in terms of one who is strong to deliver, who is the Prince of Peace, is going to put down every opposition and assert his rule and his reign. But he is saying also that that one is eternally Father. Meaning that not only is he conquering, not only is he ruling and reigning, but he is tender. He is faithful. He is the wise and tender Father of those that are his. He trains them and guards them and provides for them to all eternity. It means that although he is great and his name is terrible, we need not fear to come to him because he entreats us tenderly like a father. And he rules and watches over us as solicitously as the best father you could imagine ever would. He provides for us. He guides us. He protects us. He is eternally Father. It's his nature to do that, and he will do it. But that is not all that we are told about him. We are told also that his name is Counselor. And this is a very interesting and delightful name because, you know, it speaks to us of Jesus Christ as the personification of the wisdom of God. Not once, but several times in the New Testament, we have reference to this. In, for instance, Romans 11:33-34, we have reference to the wisdom of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Just a little bit later, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, we read, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And you could go on. Now, what does it mean? What is the wisdom of God? And what is the use of it in him who is to come? Well, the wisdom of God is that judicious choice that God always makes of how to achieve his end with the means that are available. It's his wise and clever working out of the achieving of the goals that he has in mind with the tools that are available to do the job. It has to do with the ways of God. So that we have here a suggestion that him who is to come, who is to rule and reign over his people, is one who knows how to do things the best way possible. It's more even than that, in a sense. Do you know that a king or a president is only as good as his counselors? It was the glory, for instance, of David's reign that God gave him spirit-filled counselors, people who gave wise judgments. And he valued their counsel exceedingly. And that was why, when Absalom rose up and captured Jerusalem from him, when one of his wisest, actually his wisest counselor, stayed with Absalom, David said to his second wisest counselor who had gone with him, "Now you go back into the city and you stay there because perhaps God will use your counsel to balance out the counsel of this other fellow who was so wise." For he knew that if Absalom listened to the wise counsel of this man, he would surely win, and David would be caught and slain. And that's exactly what God did. God used the counter-arguments of this man who was loyal to David to counter the wisdom of that main counselor. A king or a president is only as good as the counsel he receives. But, you see, we are not dealing with one who needs the counsel, the advice of other men. We are dealing with him who is the source of all wisdom, who has all wisdom in himself, who does not need other people's counsel, but who is the source of our counsel. He gives us direction. He gives us advice. He guides us. He can guide his own kingdom perfectly. He knows how to get where he wants to go. He knows how to use the resources, the people who are under him to the best advantage, and he knows how to give us counsel and advice. The kingdom is safe in his hands because he is wisdom personified. This one who is to come is wonderful. That's his name. This is not the only occurrence of that name. You find it also in the 13th chapter of Judges. In that chapter, you might recall, the angel of the Lord has come to Manoah and his wife and told them that they are going to have a son. That son is going to be a judge and deliverer of the oppressed nation of Israel. We read this in the 13th chapter of Judges, beginning with the 17th verse. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" You say, "What on earth do you mean? What kind of an answer is that?" Well, I'll tell you what kind of an answer that was. What the angel is saying to Manoah is this: you want to know my name, not just what to call me, you see, but who I am. You want an insight into my being. You want an insight into how I know what I know. It's no use you asking, because it's wonderful. You say, "That doesn't help me much. Let me try again." If I were to ask a physicist what my Christmas dinner was, he might be able to give me the chemical composition of all that there was on that plate. You know, it wouldn't help me a bit. I wouldn't be one speck the wiser. The angel was saying to Manoah, "It'll do you no good for me to tell you my name, to tell you about myself, because when I'd finished telling you, you would be none the wiser." Why? "Because my name is incomprehensible. It lies beyond the realm of human comprehension and outside of natural occurrence." That's what the prophet is saying of Jesus Christ. His name is incomprehensible. We have to do with one whose beginning and end is beyond our fathoming. We have to do with one whose ways are higher than our ways because of the superlative nature of his wisdom. We have to do with one whose being we are unable to grasp because it lies outside the realm of natural occurrence. We haven't the tools to grapple with it. We have to do with one who is virgin born, with one who is raised from the dead and will never die, but who at the same time ever was and ever shall be world without end. We have to do with one who inhabits eternity and visits man in time. We have to do with one who is flesh, and yet who is eternally Son of God, immaterial, invisible, a spirit. We have to do with one, he says, who is beyond our comprehension. And everything about him lies just beyond the realm of natural occurrence. At whom we can only marvel and stand in holy awe. Oh, it's a delightful name. It really is a delightful name. It means, you see, that those who are his have embarked upon an adventure that will last an eternity and never be exhausted. An adventure of discovery. Let me try to tell you what I mean. I hope that you're not so old that you can remember when you were young. I'm fortunately still in that condition. And I can remember as a boy in Ethiopia how very much I used to love exploring. And I can remember in particular one place we used to go to swim every once in a while. We'd get a group together and we'd go out in a picnic. We'd drive out the road out of Addis Ababa miles and miles until it came to a place where a stream ran under the road, and you'd drive off the road and down across a bumpy field, and you'd see the ladies washing their clothes on the stream and the rocks. And then you'd find a place where the stream ran through great rock, and it cut a large pool in the rock. And this pool was at the top of a small cliff of about 10 or 12 feet. And there was a great pool at the bottom of that cliff, into which the water came by means of a tunnel cut into the living rock, and fell in a great waterfall. That pool was large and deep and cool and a marvelous place to swim. But do you know what was more fun than that? It was to walk down that stream as far as your legs could carry you and see the endless variety of pools and twists, to see the things that nobody like you perhaps had ever seen before. And you know, heaven is going to be like that. Heaven is going to be an exploration of the person of God, when you will be continuously in the joy of discovery. When, like Lewis and Clark, you traverse paths that men like you have never been on before, and see sights and wonders that the mind of man has never understood and never grasped before. I suppose everyone has seen a dramatization of one sort or another of the life of Helen Keller. And if you have seen it, you will have engraved in the eye of your mind that scene where, holding her hands under the water from the pump, she first understands what it is that she feels and puts it together with the information her teacher has been trying to tell her. And her face lights up and she begins to jump and to skip with joy and to run around. And if she had a voice, she would laugh hilariously. And you know, that's what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be filled with the hilarious joy of having the light of God dawn upon your mind and heart and conscience, of understanding and seeing what he is like and why he has done what he has done. And no matter how much you and I learn, he will never be exhausted. because there are heights and breadths and depths to his being that can never be plumbed by all the men of all eternity. His name is wonderful. Well, you say that's a nice idea. But how do I know it'll happen? Wherein is my rest and my assurance that having put my foot into the path of faith, that having entered in by the narrow gate, that all this will surely come to pass? The prophet says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As a believer, you can rest not in the strength of your own conviction, not in the confidence of your own decision, but in the nature of God to perform what he has said he will do. This word zeal is an interesting word. It means glow. You say, that doesn't help me. How does it help to say the glow of the Lord of hosts will do this? I'll tell you how it helps. He's speaking of the two-sided love of God. He's saying to Israel, look, you know that you will be delivered because you're the elect of God. You're the ones on whom he has set his eternal love. He has made a covenant with you in David. He's saying to us, he has made a covenant with you in Jesus Christ. He has called you to himself. You know he's going to perform what he says he will perform because of his eternal, unflagging, burning love for you. And it's two-sided, you see, because that love that glows and burns for you is a protective, a jealous love. If you're a parent, you know the feeling when one of your children is threatened or harmed. The immediate flaring up of a protective jealousy, of a desire to see your own protected or vindicated. And God is saying by the mouth of his prophet, my holy love burns for my own, and those who touch my own incur my burning wrath. So you can be sure that I will deliver you, because I cannot long suffer my beloved to lie oppressed. But I must deliver them because I love them. And I will put off their shackles because I hate those who oppress my own. And whoso touches you touches the apple of my eye. Let us pray. Gracious God, if there be those here this morning who have never found peace with God in Jesus Christ, let them find peace nowhere else until they find it in him. And encourage the hearts of those that are thine with the sureness of the prospect of everlasting joy in the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.